Amen. Well, hopefully we will finish Matthew 13 tonight. It's been a long journey here, but there's just so many significant things, especially in terms of just understanding how important eschatology is. We have looked at all seven of the parables, and we're going to go to the final section, the summary, which some consider a parable. Others just consider the conclusion with a biblical imagery use. So we're going to start Matthew 13, verse 51. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord. You're taking us through this journey in Matthew 13. Lord, we need to answer the question in the affirmative that Jesus speaks, even as we start in verse 51. Do you understand all these things, Lord? Open up our understanding, Father, that we might walk with you, Lord God, that we might see what you see, that we might live and dwell where you live and dwell and carry out your kingdom purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Jesus says to them, did you understand all these things? 13:51. And they say to him, yes, Lord. Now, we've talked about the significance of understanding here. And that's really the key to eschatology. We need to understand eschatology. Now, that's not true necessarily about the five different teaching discourses in Matthew, each one representing a different dimension of discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount, we have to learn how to live discipleship. The second section, missions, we need to learn how to do missions. Third section, Matthew 13, we need to understand eschatology. In the fourth section, which is church life, we need to be involved in church life. And of course, the fifth and final section, which is the production of authentic leaders, that's really the focal point of discipleship, is that we become disciples, that we can make disciples. All of those things are absolutely necessary. I mean, we don't need to necessarily understand discipleship. We need to live discipleship. We need to perform mission. We need to get involved in mission. We need to do mission. We need to be a part of church life, but we need to understand eschatology. And the significance of what Jesus is saying is from the start to the finish of Matthew 13, one of the key elements is this issue of understanding. So as we finish the seventh parable, as Jesus finishes the seventh parable with his disciples, he's asking them, do they understand all of these things? Now, let's just go back, as we have a number of times before, and look at the significance of understanding. When the disciples asked Jesus, why does he speak in parables? Jesus begins right in with this idea of understanding. In verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, it has been granted as a gift. It has been given as a gift for you, to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to those, the others, it has not been given. To disciples, it's given. To those who are not discipled, it's not given. Now, keep this in mind, and one of the places we're going next, we have that handout with all the references to the Greek word mysterion, or mystery, in the New Testament. We've looked at that term, how it's only in the Old Testament in Daniel, and it's also termed the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of God's rule over human history. We see it here. It deals with eschatology. Jesus could say, it's been given, you know, the eschatology of the kingdom of heaven, the how I work out my kingdom purposes in human history. That's what we have to understand. That's a valid, significant, central point of discipleship. If we don't understand where we're coming from, where we're going, and how to get there, it basically distorts our discipleship. How do we serve God's kingdom purposes in human history if we don't understand what they are, how God is using them, and toward what end and toward what goal? So now what we've done here in spending all these weeks in Matthew 13, we've specifically underscored the fact that the term mousterion, wherever it is in the New Testament, it has to do with eschatology. In other words, how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. That's the next place we'll go. We're going to look at just the context of the use of that terminology, other than, of course, what we've seen in the Gospels and what we've seen in Daniel, and look at it particularly in Paul, who uses it more often than anyone else. And, of course, finishing up then, that it's also used in the book of Revelation. So Jesus talks about this, and he says, "For whoever has, it will be given him." What do they have? They have understanding. And they will have it in abundance, meaning it will increase. Understanding increases understanding. But whoever does not have understanding, even what he has will be taken from him. Can there be a disciple who doesn't understand eschatology and have the effectiveness of discipleship hindered or obscured or removed? Yes. Jesus is saying that. Of course, he's contrasting those who are his disciples with those who aren't his disciples. But again, if we're saying what characterizes a disciple, at least according to Matthew, it's all five things: living discipleship, performing mission, doing mission, understanding eschatology, participating in church life. It's not we love Jesus but hate the church. Yeah, I gave my heart to Jesus, but I can't deal with those hypocrites or those people who hurt me. Can't do that. That's going to hinder discipleship, not recognizing that the context of discipleship, the ethos of discipleship, the village of discipleship is the church. And finally, that it can also hinder us having any of these or several of these missing in our walk with Christ can hinder us from becoming disciples who then can in turn make disciples. What a real leader in the body of Christ is, it's not merely having a seminary degree or merely having hands laid on you by members of the church, and not that those things aren't important, but what makes a true leader is a disciple. If a person becomes a disciple and they understand the centrality of discipleship, then they can make other disciples. That's the fifth and final aspect here. So we've got these things, and understanding is the key. So Jesus says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables," verse 13, "that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." What does it mean to see but not see? What does it mean to hear but not hear? It means not understanding what you see, not understanding what you hear. So we can see things, we can hear things, we can be taught things, we can study the Bible, we can be involved in spiritual things, but if we don't understand, then even what we have can be taken away from us. And Jesus then quotes the Old Testament scriptures, the First Testament scriptures, and is fulfilled in them, those who don't understand, the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, Isaiah 6, "In hearing you shall hear and by no means understand. Seeing you shall see and by no means perceive." The phrase "no means," by no means, is oume, which is the two different Greek words for not, or for no, or for by no means. And when they're put together, it's not a double negative in Greek. It's the most intensified form. It doesn't mean "in hearing you shall hear and not understand." You will by no means understand. "For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart." And Jesus is setting in motion the first parable, the parable of the sower. The good soil is a heart that understands, a heart that hears and responds, a heart that sees and desires to follow Jesus and obey Jesus. He's saying my explanation here, I'm going to set up this first parable, which of course he's already given at this point. That's what Matthew 13 starts with. But he's going to now use this. This is his segue into that parable to teach them. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears, and lest they should respond with their heart. They should understand with their heart and turn back, and I should heal them. And turning back is the Greek word for return from exile. The whole point, one of the most significant eschatological issues in first century Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, was that when the Jews returned from exile from Babylon, when they returned there and they returned to the land and they began to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls and reconstitute themselves as a people in their land, one of the biggest issues in Second Temple Judaism some 500 plus years later is not all the members of the 12 tribes returned from exile. Some of the tribes returned, but there were still scattered tribes out there. And one of the major eschatological issues is we have not yet seen the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel to the land. All those who'd been scattered in the 722 BC exile from Assyria and the 606 BC exile from Babylon, they had not all yet returned. And they believed that when they would return, it would be the time of the Messiah. It would be under the time of the Messiah. It would either signal the coming of the Messiah, or the Messiah himself would bring them back. Jesus enters into this, and he's saying they don't understand eschatology. The 12 tribes are being restored as we speak because I'm here. I'm the Messiah. So when Jesus said, and they should understand, respond with their heart and understand eschatology and turn back, return from exile, I'm here. The Messiah is here. The one they're waiting for. I'm here. And that's why there's so much discussion, particularly in Matthew, about the 12 apostles sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's so much discussion in the book of Revelation. When we get to the between the sixth and the seventh seal, we see this issue of the 144,000. All the tribes are being restored, as well as numerous people from the nations. That's what Revelation chapter 7 teaches. So Jesus, this parable, it's so packed with language that would have been so significant to the hearers. He says, lest they should understand with their heart and now respond to me, return from exile, and I will heal them. And healing has a huge, huge latent meaning in Hebrew. It has to do with restoration. It has to do with the fulfillment of promises. It has to do with setting them free from sin. It has to do with all the things that were spoken about in the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The sin issue would be dealt with. The vision and prophecy would be sealed up, which means all of the visions of the prophets, all the prophecies they gave are going to be fulfilled. It also talks about ushering in eternal righteousness, not only dealing with the sin issue, but dealing with the righteousness issue, causing God's people to walk in his ways and his laws, giving them new hearts, understanding with their hearts, responding with their hearts, receiving the new hearts, becoming the good soil, and having the Lord heal them and restore that. All the prophecies of restoration from exile are restored. And then the final thing in those of the six issues that are listed in Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is that, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. The whole issue of the Holy of Holies was when all the 12 tribes come back, we can rebuild the temple. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to rebuild the temple. I'm the Holy of Holies. That's being anointed. I am the Holy of Holies. That's why in the book of Revelation, you go into the city and you see all this restoration. It says there's no temple in the city because the Lord and the Lamb are the light of the temple, the glory of God. So there's a lot that Jesus is saying here. And he's saying, do you understand? And he continues, says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. When Jesus said, blessed are your eyes that they see and they hear, his blessing opens their eyes. His blessing opens their ears. You need a blessing from the Lord. The Lord says, right now, I'm not opening the ears of the masses. I will, but not right now. But right now, I'm focusing on you. And in the name of Jesus, I bless you. In my own name, I bless you. Out of my own mouth, I bless you. Eyes see, ears hear, heart turn to me and be healed. But of course, they have turned to him. And that was their advantage. Turning to Jesus is definitely an advantage, regardless of what the other state of your life is. Turning to Jesus is. He says, amen. For I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men and righteous people, righteous women, desired to see the things you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And then the very first parable, the interpretation of the sower, the parable that in Mark Jesus says about this, if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand any parable? This is the key to all parables. What does it start with? Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand. The issue of eschatology is we must understand. Oh, that's just eschatology, Pastor Oz. And I quote this all the time, but it's frustrated me all the years of my life. The night I gave my heart to the Lord and had a supernatural experience with Jesus, I walked away. I understood something I had never understood before. Oh, it just happened to be the book of Revelation. Oh, it was probably the only thing I hadn't read in scripture being raised in my parents' church. Oh, it was the only thing that it was like, how do you understand this? This doesn't make any sense. I had an encounter with Jesus and the Lord said, go home and read the book of Revelation. And I understood. And Jesus was there with me saying, do you understand this finally now? Yes, Lord, I understand this. Because the Lord opened my eyes. He dug out my ears. He turned my heart. But the main issue of the main parable in all of every parable in Scripture, the key to understanding all parables, and therefore understanding that parables are eschatological, therefore understanding eschatology starts off with the devil wants to do. He's so afraid of people understanding. And as a pastor, pastoring over 50 years, what's the greatest issue in the body of Christ? We read, but we don't understand. We see, but we don't see. We hear, but we don't hear. This is an absolute necessity. But it comes from simply turning to Jesus, from looking to Jesus. And it's going to culminate in a description about discipleship today, that final section that we're going to look at. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, this is why they hear, but they don't perceive. They see, but they don't understand. When anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away the thing sown in his heart. This is the seed beside the road sown, not in good soil. I can say this, this phenomenon takes place every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Bible study, every meeting. It the word of God goes forth in power, and there the enemy is there trying to steal understanding from people. And so when we're praying, when we're interceding for our services, and we all should be praying for our services. I get up at, like as I said, 5:30 in the morning on Sunday before the service, and I just start praying. Maybe just pray for an hour, but I pray. And we can pray, Lord, let your glory come. But we should be praying, whatever you do this Sunday, May we and the rest of the people there understand and get the people there who are supposed to be there and cause them to understand. It's such a key element of discipleship. When I'm discipling new believers or believers who just started coming to church or coming back to church, I'm always looking, do they understand? Do they understand? And oftentimes when they don't understand, that's an initial roadblock. Do you understand you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do you understand you need to be discipled? Do you understand? No, you can't, you know, divorce your spouse now that you've come to the Lord and they haven't come, and you want to get on with your new life, and if they don't come along, well, you'll find somebody else. These things, they don't understand. And so what really marks for me a real turning point in the disciple-making process is when the light goes on, when the penny drops, when they have an aha moment and they see what you've been trying to get across to them. With many believers, it's the issue of grace. They come to Jesus, they understand their sins are forgiven them, they understand the benefits of grace, but it's like, I came to the Lord with grace and now the rest is up to me. It's all up to me to do it. Wrong. And there are people who, you know, I'm dealing with them 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and I'll just say, they just don't understand grace. They don't experience grace. They don't get it. They don't get it that I am called by God to do nothing in my own strength, nothing in my own energy. There's no level of righteousness in my life. There's no level of strength in my own life. There's no level of seeing the bigger picture in my life. I need to receive what I don't have from God. And so the starting place is what? What's the starting place in the Sermon on the Mount? The first aspect of discipleship, the first teaching discourse of discipleship in the first book in the canon. Blessed. We start off with the Beatitudes. Jesus says the starting point of all discipleship, the starting point of all Christian life is, let me bless you, you receive it. That's where it starts. And so people will just struggle with their own strength, their own sense of identity. Oh my gosh. I mean, when you look at, like for me, like one of the top issues in discipleship in America right now is young men who have been beaten down every angle. Young men, you're no good. You're worthless. You're a misogynist. You're horrible. You're an abuser. You're terrible. Young men just having their manhood stolen, torn, defeated, beat down, stepped on. And what it does is that it puts young men in a constant position of seeking to prove themselves, seeking to receive affirmation. And when they don't get approval, they don't get affirmation, they do whatever they do. They join gangs, they become abusers, they become angry, they become hostile, and they come to Christ. And you tell them, you don't need affirmation from anyone but the living God. Turn and see Jesus and come out of the exile of your stolen manhood. So difficult. And then eventually they start to see, they start to understand, they start to get it. Understanding, so key and important. Not the only thing, because we named there five things in those teaching discourses that are necessary, but this is one of the elements. This is one of the elements. And then not only do we have the issue of understanding at the start, not only do we have the issue of understanding at the start of the parable of the sower, but it finishes there too. Finally, we get to the good soil, verse 23. But the seed sown on good soil, good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Pastor, as you're telling me all about good soil, help me. What do I do so my heart's good soil? Understand. And understand that you don't understand unless he blesses your eyes and blesses your ears. So go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm the blind man. I'm the deaf man. I'm the mute man. Anoint my eyes, anoint my ears, anoint my tongue with your blessing so that I might understand. And this one indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. So when Jesus says, do you understand all these things? He's not just dealing with the term understand, but he's also dealing with the term all these things, which we get to in verse 34. After the first four parables, Jesus said, verse 34 of chapter 13, Jesus spoke all these things in parables to the crowd. What are all these things that he wants them to understand? Do you understand the parabolic nature of eschatology? Do you understand the parabolic nature of how I teach you? I teach you. Your whole life is a parable. It's not just you read this and you don't understand. You go through things and you don't understand things that are going on in your life. The favorite cry, why is God allowing this? Why is God letting this happen? Why? Because your life is a parable. It's not only that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are found in these literal teaching parables that we find in the Word of God. Not only are they found when the pastor deals with you parabolically. Anybody who comes in my office, I'm get ready for a parable. You're already in the parable, but the parable that I'm going to give you is, do you understand that whatever takes place in your life, it's so the Lord can bring you understanding. And the chief means of understanding is finding Jesus. Where's Waldo? Where's Jesus? In the parables of our life experiences, we have to find Jesus. When you find him, everything's okay. Everything's fine. Because when you find him, healing will come. A new heart will come. Understanding will come. Wisdom will come. Revelation will come. Power will come. Grace will come. Blessing will come. So find him in the parable of your lives. So when Jesus says, do you understand all these things? It's everything that he's taught them in this chapter. It says he would not speak to them at all without a parable, so that it might be fulfilled. The word which is spoken through the prophet, or in some text, the prophet Isaiah saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things having been hidden from the foundation of the world. So what happens is like, our life is like we're living in the dark. It's like we live in those northerly points in Canada or Alaska or Russia, where you know you come to the winter season and you only have daylight for a couple hours a day. I mean, you're just in constant darkness. But this is blinding darkness. This is the blinding darkness that we live our lives in, and there are things that are there, but we can't see them. It's not, Lord, bring this into my life. Well, the Lord's saying it's already there. It's. Don't you see it over there? Turn right, go five steps to your right, then walk down, you know, about a half a block, and there it is. It's there. Can you see it? No, I can't see it. So Jesus says, well, turn to me, find me. If you can't find that, look for me and see Jesus. When we see him, he's light. He's transfigured. He's glorious. The glory of God is shining. And when we look at him and see light, then it enlightens everything around us. And we start seeing where everything is. We're not praying for things that aren't there to be there. We're praying for the things that are there that we might see them in Christ. I will utter things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. It's the hidden things. The things that are hidden that the Lord is revealing, and that's eschatology. And what he'll reveal to us is how he works out his kingdom purposes in human history, which, by the way, is that we understand that we are in darkness. We understand that he alone is light. This is eschatology. This is how he works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And we understand that if we see him, we will be healed. That if we see him, we will be equipped. That if we see him, he's going to bless our eyes and our ears and our tongues and our hearts, we'll be able to see. So we go to the 52nd verse. And so Jesus said to them, therefore, or on account of this, on account of this teaching that I've given you, on account of this, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, stop. All right, we're gonna divide this verse into two here, because they're two major issues we have to deal with. The first issue is, because this is all true and because you understand this, I am now making you into grammateuses. I'm making you into scribes. And we need to understand some background to that. I'm making you into scribes. I'm not replacing the scribes and Pharisees with you. I'm making you my scribes for my kingdom. And therefore, if you truly understand, and Jesus accepts what they're saying as true at this point, he says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been discipled into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm gonna quote something. I'm gonna give you about one page of commentary here from Grant Osborne's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. It's not of an exegetical commentary on the New Testament. That's the series. When I'm teaching, this is probably like the 50th time I've taught on Matthew 13 in 50 years. It might be more than the 50th time. What I tend to do is I look at a different commentary on my shelf that I haven't looked at that passage with. I rotate those things, because if I read this commentary and I read that commentary and I read this commentary on that verse, I've picked up insights from. I want to look at something that I haven't seen. That's why if you look around me at all the books, that's my justification for all those books. Well, okay. Lord, I've looked at that passage in Revelation 73 times. I've used 73 different commentaries. I got to go get another one. I got to find a 74th commentary for this time that I teach that passage. I don't know whether my wife's buying that or not, or whether you're buying that or not. But I wanted to read what Osborne says, because in preparing for this verse, I looked at several commentaries, some that I've looked at before, but this one I hadn't looked at. And the insights are tremendous. Now, a little more background here. And first of all, I've got one Greek text in front of me here. And the text that Osborne uses is a different Greek text. And so this idea of being discipled into the kingdom, it looks different in several texts. Now, this is how Osborne translates 1352. For this reason, every teacher of the law who becomes trained as a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, or trained as a disciple for the kingdom of heaven. The text that I have is a different Greek text, and it says, on account of this, every teacher of the law who becomes a disciple, and then the Greek phrase that interprets the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's the Greek preposition ace. He doesn't have ace in here. His is the text he's using is for this reason, every teacher of the law who becomes trained as a disciple. It's a dative case construction, but it doesn't use a preposition. This uses an awkward preposition. The text, the Greek text that I'm looking at, and they're just minor differences in some of the different Greek texts over the course of centuries that we've been discovering and collecting and studying text. But it uses the term ace, which is a verb instead of a dative construction. And it really is, it's the picture is you're being discipled into the very kingdom of God. That's the basis of our discipleship. Here's the kingdom. It's a realm. It's a place where Jesus dwells and a place where Jesus lives. And in order for us to be discipled, we have to go to that same place to be part of his kingdom. And so we're actually, it's not being discipled about the kingdom. It's not a mental or cognitive information about the kingdom. It's you are discipled into the kingdom by Jesus placing you in the reality of the kingdom, and you get into that kingdom by turning to him and being healed. So it's the picture is a little more pronounced in the text that I'm looking at. And it's just the difference of a single word, and then the two words for the kingdom are just in a different case in the Greek. So it's just really minor changes. But it's very significant. The other thing is, and we'll look at this after I read some of the portions here from Osborne's interpretation. There are two words to be discipled in the Greek. This word deals with the process. Every scribe having been made a disciple by being placed into the kingdom. It has to do with the process of discipleship. That word is only used four times in the New Testament. The other word, the more common word for discipleship, manthano, this word is mathetuo or mathetes. That word, they're both related to the same Greek language, the same word database, but this one has to with the very process, the spiritual formation that takes place in the entire transformation of the soul in discipleship, because Jesus is speaking some very significant things. He's saying, by understanding, this is going to be part of your very spiritual formation. It's going to transform your inner being. Legitimate biblical revelation that brings understanding or that brings knowledge or that brings wisdom actually transforms us when it enters into us, or better yet, transforms us when it takes us where Jesus dwells and Jesus lives. That's what Jesus does. That's why we have to turn to him for this process. He's the source of this process. He's the goal of this process. He's the one that accomplishes this process. When we see him, we become like him. There's an actual inward transformation. That's the word here, mathetuo. But the thing that we need to understand about the other word, manthano, which is the more common term for discipleship, that has to do with the learning process, learning to understand, learning to receive, learning to become wise. And that's the more common word. So this one is the more significant word of the two. And it's about, remember, we brought an added characteristic into this threefold pattern that I wanted to make it parallel with the threefold pattern of Revelation 1 verse 19. First of all, we're called to see Jesus. Second, we're called to see what Jesus sees. Now, to see Jesus, it's the revelation of his person, and it transforms us from being not disciples to being disciples. It transforms us from being not children of God into children of God, not sons of God into sonship. It seeing Jesus is revelation knowledge. But then we have to see what Jesus sees, and see what Jesus sees is he understands. But we know there's knowledge, there's understanding, and there's wisdom. Wisdom is a third level. And so we're sitting here, okay, we see Jesus, that's the first level. We see what Jesus sees, that brings understanding. We move from knowledge to understanding. What brings us from understanding into wisdom? We have to live where Jesus lives. In other words, where he dwells, we have to go there. And see, this is what this discipleship word is talking about. I want to take you into the realm, and you can dwell where I dwell and live where I live. And if you see me, you see what I see, and you live where I live. Now you are thoroughly equipped. You're discipled. You're empowered. You're anointed to do whatever you have to do to be part of this eschatological fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. And now you can in turn disciple others. So this word is more extensive than the other word. The other word is it's it primarily it's a word behind our Greek word for disciple, which is we'll get to that momentarily. I'm gonna show you some of those verses with those words in them after we read Osborne here. But that manthano, which is different from the word that's used here, is has to do with the learning of what teaches and creates discipleship. That word has to do more with the understanding. It's being taught, but this particular word, becoming a disciple, being made a disciple, has to do with the whole process of spiritual transformation on every level: understanding, wisdom, knowledge, obedience, righteousness, sanctification. So Jesus wants his disciples to know that he's using this word. Therefore, or on account of this, every teacher of the law who has been trained as a disciple, that's how Osborne translates it. I say, translates the other text, having been made a disciple by being placed into the kingdom. All right, so let's look at it's about a page. I'm gonna quote, but we'll stop and we'll look at some verses because he quotes these things. So Osborne starts the commentary on verse 52 this way. This parable, and he has it in quotation marks, saying that some people think it's a parable, some just think it's an explanation using some symbolic aspects, which is what a parable does. This parable concludes the parable chapter, since verse 53, just look at verse 53, and it happened when Jesus finished these parables, he went from there. This contains the formula when Jesus had finished. That concludes every one of the five teaching discourses. In 7:28, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, it says, then Jesus finished. In chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finishes the 10th chapter on missions, it says, when Jesus had finished. In 19, verse 1, when Jesus finishes up the parable on church or the teaching discourse on church life with a parable, it says, when Jesus had finished. And then in 26, verse 1, after he's gone through 23, 24, and 25, dealing with inauthentic leaders, the judgment that's going to befall because of inauthentic leaders, and how the church can become authentic leaders. Chapter 26, verse 1 ends with the phrase, for this reason. See, that's a liter or excuse me, when Jesus had finished. That's a literary device. So it's not only saying that you have these five long teaching discourses, but it's actually in the text. When Matthew set it up and Matthew's writing it, he made sure that that phrase repeated five times would divide Gospel of Matthew into actually six or seven sections. It's the five teaching sections, with an introduction that leads up to that, Jesus's birth, and a conclusion that ends up with the Great Commission. It's a literary device. It's how we can make these statements and be fairly certain that that's what Matthew intended, because the text itself shows that. So it says, for this reason, draws a conclusion from the progress of understanding seen in the verses that I just read, and concluding in 1351, when he asks them that question, do you understand? Where the disciples claim, yes, we have understanding. Thus it sums up the whole chapter and not just this section. Jesus seemingly accepts this, that they do understand, in spite of the fact that on several other occasions he'll tell them, you don't understand. But that's Jesus is always teaching us. He's always trying to bring us to understand. Asking them, do they understand what he just taught in Matthew 13? He takes their words when they said yes. But there are going to be further things that they don't understand, and he will point that out to them. And he labels the apostolic band in their newfound understanding of the new law of the kingdom as a group of Christian teachers of the law. Now, he quotes here Matthew 5, and I want you to go to Matthew 5. Jesus has been getting at this thing about these who are going to be the teachers of the new law, the new Torah of his kingdom. Jesus is coming to establish a new law, and he says it. He says it in Matthew chapter 5. He said in Matthew 5, now Matthew 5 begins with the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are you. Nine times Jesus says, blessed are you if you do this, that, or the other thing, or if you are driven by this desire. He blesses them nine times. That's how he begins discipleship. He begins discipleship by blessing us into transformation that will give us exactly what we need to be disciples. All of Jesus's start with blessings. That's why he said, blessed are they. He starts the Sermon on the Mount before he says, before he sets out and says, here's what you need to do to be my disciple. He blesses them with the gift of discipleship so that they can do that. Before he explains to them, do you understand the things of eschatology? He blesses their eyes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. This is how Jesus works. Sometimes if we're confused, sometimes if we're struggling with faith, we're struggling with our own issues, we're struggling with people. Sometimes when we're struggling with fear or we're struggling with confusion, what we need to do is kneel down before the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to bless my eyes right now, Lord, because I'm not seeing you. I need you to bless my ears because I can't hear you for the din and the noise of all of this stuff that's going on around me. Lord, you need to bless my tongue so that I speak the right words in this situation. I'm really angry with this person, but I sure as heck don't need to be angry. Bless my tongue so I can handle this situation correctly. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm just bless me with your strength. We just need to kneel down and ask Jesus to bless us, and that'll take us into the kingdom and bring us to the next level of discipleship. Now he starts with the blessings, nine blessings, followed by you are salt, you are light. And that brings us to the 17th verse. So after the blessings and then the prophetic declaration, he doesn't say you need to become salt, you need to become light. He says you are the salt, you are the light, because I blessed you. I blessed you with poverty of spirit. I blessed you in your mourning. I blessed you to be yielded to me. I blessed you. I've given you a hunger and thirst, not for things of the flesh or the world, but the hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm blessing you to be merciful. I'm blessing you to be pure of heart. I'm blessing you to be a peacemaker. I'm blessing you to suffer. And he talks about just different levels of suffering. One blessing is in verse 10. The other is in verse 11. I'm blessing you to suffer. He's got to bless us twice for that, because sometimes we're like the blind man who sees things through a glass darkly, who says, I see men like trees walking. Bless me again, Jesus. And when it comes to suffering, we have to be blessed twice. And then he says, now, because I've blessed you, and mind you, you haven't done a thing here. I've blessed you. I've done the thing. It's my initiative. I'm blessing you with my grace, with my righteousness, with my spirit, with my love, with the ability to have a good soil. Have a heart that's good soil. I'm blessing you with understanding. I'm blessing you with knowledge. And then he says, and now that I've done that, you still haven't done anything. I have declared your salt and declare that you're light. So Jesus blesses us and prophesies over us before we do anything. That's just like Jesus. Before he does anything in ministry, he was water baptized. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Father, he hasn't worked 1 minute in terms of the ministry you've called him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It starts with my blessing him. And now he's going to go forth, and that's going to shape his ministry. To the degree that I've blessed him, he's going to bless everybody else. And Jesus goes right out and does it. He deals with the devil in the wilderness, and then he begins to gather his disciples, and he sits them down and teaches them and starts off by blessing them. Okay, That's how you know that you're walking in discipleship. Jesus is an authentic leader because he's been walking in discipleship with the Father, and now he can produce other disciples in the same image and likeness that mirrors his relationship with the Father. So now the first thing Jesus says after blessing us and declaring we're salt and light, here's what Osborne is quoting. And I'll read Osborne again. Jesus seemingly accepts that they understand and labels, names the apostolic band in their newfound understanding of the new Torah of the kingdom. See Matthew 5, 17 through 20. That's where we are. And he labels them. They are now teachers of the law, not the old law, not the former scriptures, not the first covenant, not the Old Testament. They are going to be teachers of the law of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now see, Jesus knows ahead of time how his ministry is going to be perceived. He is going to say some things that the Sadducees don't teach, the scribes and the Pharisees don't teach, the former teachers of great repute in Second Temple Jewish history haven't taught. He's going to teach some things that are different, and he knows he's going to be accused of destroying the law and the prophets. He's going to be accused of teaching falsely, but he's actually saying, no, I'm correcting you all. You're the ones who aren't teaching correctly, and I'll show you why you're not teaching correctly. No, so he's jumping ahead. This is Jesus being proactive. He's getting ahead of the bullets that are coming his way, and the blasphemies and the slander and the false charges. He says, don't think in your minds that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now you might say, fulfill and destroy, they're somewhat opposites, but I haven't come to destroy it. I've come to rebuild it, or I haven't come to destroy it. I've come to establish it. But he says, I haven't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, when he says, I come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying, The basis of the old covenant is the relationship of the written word, the scriptures, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, those three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. He says that's the basis. The basis is a written document. He says, I'm going to embody the document. I am going to fulfill every bit of that document in my own person. And now the center of the covenant relation with Yahweh is not going to be a book. It's going to be a person in whom we are in relationship. Now, in Christianity, it's still a book for many people. It's the book. Jesus is saying right from the start, it's not the book anymore. One of the things I discovered when I had that supernatural experience with the Lord in the Jesus movement in February of 1970 was I began to understand I didn't believe in Jesus because of the Bible. I believed the Bible because of Jesus. Jesus is the center and the focal point. And when after seeing Jesus, everything was light. Like I said, when I went to the book of Revelation and just I didn't read through the whole book that night. I started looking at a few chapters at the start of it, and it just I saw it. I understood it. Jesus was making the dark room lit. He was saying, all right, now this is the imprint of the finger of God. I'm leaving my thumbprint, my fingerprint, deep in your soul to transform it. And what I'm showing you tonight is the imprint is this. It's not just that you opened the book of Revelation and understood it because you saw me. That's going to hold true for Genesis through revelation. You are now going to look at this book and you're going to see it in a different way. You're going to look at life and see it in a different way. You're going to look at yourself and see yourself in a different way. You're going to see all your relationships in a different way. See, that's what Jesus is saying. I'm fulfilling the law. I'm going to become the law. The new Torah is not going to be found in following scripture. The new Torah is going to be found in being in a relationship with me. And oh, by the way, by being in a relationship with me, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is going to help me to fulfill the law, the righteousness that's in the law, because your heart is going to be transform, and I'm going to bring you into the kingdom. I'm going to disciple you into the kingdom, and you're going to see everything anyway. See, that's the there's a legitimate sign that I've experienced regeneration. There's a legitimate sign that I've been justified by the Lord. There's a legitimate sign that I've been filled with the Spirit and sanctified. Is that the whole universe looks different. After seeing Jesus, everything looks different. And it's such a powerful, powerful thing to really see Jesus. No one, nothing, no circumstance, no power in heaven, no power on the earth, no power under the earth, not death, no human being, no government can ever steal that away from you. That when you saw Jesus, you see everything different, including demons and including yourself and including death and including people that are going to try to destroy you, rip you off, lie to you, despoil you. Everything's changed. And then Jesus continues and he says, I'm going to fulfill it all. He says, to what degree? He says, for amen I say unto you, until heaven and earth may pass away, not one iota, not one tittle, not one yod, not one serif. I'm going from Greek to Hebrew, what this means. Not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law until everything comes to pass. Which is a different way of saying it. He says it's going to be fulfilled. That the word that it's going to be fulfilled, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill means I'm going to fill it up till it can't be filled anymore. And this word means to be fulfilled by making it all happen and come to pass. And it's going to happen and come to pass, not in you, but in my person. It's not going to be fulfilled by you. It's going to be fulfilled in me. And then I'm going to become the king and the kingdom. And I'm going to bring you into me. That's why Paul used the term in Christ. He made in Christ famous. I'm going to bring you into me, and I'm going to bring you into the kingdom, and I'm going to bring you into my experience, and I'm going to bring you into my victory, just like the Son of Man received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and then passes it on to the saints of the Most High. I'm giving you what God gives me. What is mine is yours. And of course, what is yours is mine. That's what Jesus would say. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, this is the degree to which I'm going to fulfill the law. Jot and tittle. Yod and serif. That's the degree to which I'm going to fulfill it. The yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod is the smallest. He says, unto the smallest letter. The smallest letter of the smallest word that is spoken of from Genesis to Malachi or Genesis to Second Chronicles, whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, it's I'm going to fulfill it. The serif is interesting. Not just the smallest letter, but the serif. When you look at Hebrew letters, now there's ancient Hebrew, there's the Hebrew, the Masoretes, the Masoretic text is what we call our Old Testament because those were the scribes that copied it. The older Hebrew script is like block script. The more modern, the more up-to-date, the ones that we have in our Hebrew Bibles that we translate our scriptures from, they're more ornate. They have little ornamentation on the letters. And that's what the serif is. He's saying every little ornamental aspect in the Masoretic text, as opposed to the ancient block text of the early Semites, the early Hebrews, even the little ornate, oop, there's a little flower here, there's a little line here, there's a little tiny thing here. They're all going to be fulfilled. Now the serif, that's really important. It's not just ornate the way it looks like. It's implicit in meaning that can even have to do with life and death. Do you know that a little tittle can mean life or death? Well, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, let's look at a tittle story. All right. Okay. Let's look at a tittle story here. Go with me to, I believe it's Judges chapter 12.
And Gary had chest pain.
All right, I'm getting an emergency message. Let me just see it and we can pray into it. Okay. Gary Harbert, let's stop and pray for a moment. We're talking about life and death. Gary's had a heart incident and he was rushed to Royal Oak Beaumont. They gave him a nitro. He's having very bad chest pain. They're in Royal Oak Beaumont right now, and let's just have a word of prayer. We'll call them. They're in the hospital. It sounds like, you know, things are under control, but let's just add the Lord's word to this. Father God, in the name of Jesus, thank you for dealing with Gary, getting him to the hospital, watching over him, Lord. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you might heal him, Lord. We started the night with prayer for healing, and we know you're going to heal him, Father, and you're going to make him whole and well. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Now, let me ask anybody. My wife is on. Jan, do you have Jennifer's... Well, you know what? Jennifer actually called on Gary's phone, I think. Let me see if it's Gary's phone here. Jan, do you have Gary's phone number?
I have Jennifer's. I have a number. I'm just texting her now to say we were stopping the Bible study and we're praying for Gary.
And just tell him we'll get in. If you have Gary's phone number, in fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to forward Gary's phone number to you, and just you can either text that or just give her a call while I'm finishing up the class here.
Got Gary's number right here.
I know, but I'm going to send it to my wife so that she can call Jennifer. If you can, well, you know what, Jerome, go ahead. You, instead of having my wife do it, yeah, go ahead and give Gary a call. Jennifer will answer, and just let her know what's going on, and if there's an emergency, we can pause the class again and deal with it. Amen?
Yeah, amen.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Jerome. All right. So where am I? I want to go to Judges here.
Where are you going to hold?
Judges chapter 12. Okay. Does everybody have Judges 12? This is how a jot and a tittle, and Jesus is making reference, there wouldn't be any a Jew that wouldn't understand this story from Judges. So the men of Ephraim, Judges 12 verse 1, I'm reading out of the ESV. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah. Jephthah's one of the judges that God raised up. And so the men of Ephraim say, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Obviously, we got some problems, but what you have to understand is these are the men of Gilead, and those would be descendants of Manasseh. And the men of Ephraim are descendants of Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. So they were brothers. Now, when the inheritance went out to the 12 tribes, when Joshua took the land, there's no inheritance for Joseph. The inheritance for Joseph is divided in half and parts given to each of his sons. So actually in the history of Israel, the 12 tribes, Joseph is kind of comprised of half Ephraim and half Manasseh. These are as close as you can get. They were siblings with the same mother and the same father, Joseph and his wife, Asenath, more than likely. Why did you cross over to fight the Ammonites? Now, Manasseh's going over to fight the Ammonites. It would have benefited Ephraim, but Ephraim's mad because this is territorial stuff that's going on. And they're angry that they didn't allow them to fight with the Ammonites, that somehow Manasseh is holding out on Ephraim and Ephraim's inheritance and spoils and victory. So they're going to burn the house of their brethren because of this. So Jephthah says to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. It's kind of like the explanation would appear that, yeah, we called you after we won. Then you said, well, why didn't we call you? So there's political stuff going on here that it isn't based on righteousness. He said, so, and when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them in my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead. Gilead is in Manasseh. All the men of Gilead, and they fought with Ephraim. So there's the brethren are battling. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. They're actually, Gilead would be part of the territory of Manasseh. So they're actually not fighting the whole tribe of Manasseh. They're focusing on the residents of Gilead who were from the tribe of Manasseh. They're taking up a fight with them because Jephthah, the judge, and judges were spiritual warriors who accomplished deliverance in battle. They're taking it up against Jephthah. So the Gileadites, in verse 5, captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. If you can capture the fords, if you can capture the waterways, if you can capture the way of access into the battle, you can win the battle. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites, which would be how the Ephraimites would cross over and would defeat and battle with the men of Gilead. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to them, are you an Ephraimite? When they said no, they said to them, then say the word Shibboleth. And if this man said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right, they would know that he was an Ephraimite, not from the tribe of Manasseh. He was from Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, what does this have to do with jot and tills? Okay, this is what a Hebrew letter looks like. I should have pictures, but you know I don't. This would be a single letter. It's actually the same letter, but based on a small point, a little dot, which we would call a tittle, which we would call a serif. It's two letters. Now, if you're looking at a dot over this part, the word, the letter is a sin. If you put a dot over this letter, the letter is a sheen. Now, the Ephraimites were raised to pronounce the word with a dot here, which made it the letter sin, which would be pronounced Sibboleth. Sibboleth is the Hebrew word. Shibboleth is the Hebrew word for river, or waterway, or flood. It's dealing with these fords. And so Ephraimites were raised in their dialect that it was pronounced, it was not the word, it was not written shin. It didn't start with a sheen because of a dot. it started with sin because of that, which are two separate letters. It's the same letter, but this little serif, this little tiny dot, makes a difference between whether it's pronounced s or sibboleth or sh or shibboleth. And the Manasseh was raised that that term for river, for waterway, was a shibboleth. An Ephraimite was raised that it was a sibboleth. And so when you would talk to an Ephraimite and say the word shibboleth, what are you talking about? I've never heard that word. Do you mean sibboleth? You're an Ephraimite. So the positioning of a single dot makes all the difference in the world on how that word was pronounced, how that word was spoken, how that word was understood. Jesus is saying, even down to the right vowel pointing in Hebrew, where and remember, now here's the interesting thing. This is so interesting. The original Hebrew, it was block letter. It was all letters. There were no vowels. Vowels in Hebrew are a dot here, three dots here, a line with dots under it, a dot on the right hand of the right side of the letter, a dot on the left. It's all of that. Those vowels don't exist in the original Hebrew in which the scriptures were written. Now, how do you know where your vowel points can, a word can have the same consonants, they can have the same letters, but with different vowels, it's a completely different word. So if the entire Old Testament is written that way, well, how do you understand it? Well, you have to read in context, and oh yes, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit of God to really, truly, not just understand the word, but to interpret the word and to teach the word. Now, so this is why you'll have two different translations, and you'll look at most verses, you know, if I'm reading out of the NIV and you got a New King James, you can probably follow me. Or if you've got an ESV and I'm reading out of the New Revised Standard, you can follow me. You can see, but all ever so often, I'm reading a verse from my translation. You go, that's doesn't even look like anything that's in this verse, and that's in the Old Testament, not in the New, but in the Old Testament. That's because one translator is using different vowel points, and it changes the meaning of the whole sentence. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to fulfill it all. Not one jot or tittle is going to be unfulfilled or misinterpreted through me. I'm the ultimate hermeneutic of Scripture. I'm going to make the Old Testament correct. I'm going to interpret it correct because it's going to be in me. I'm going to embody it. And that's why I say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's so incredible. It's so ultimately incredible what Jesus is saying here. And it's just ultimately incredible, all of these little phenomena that go on. So when the Masoretes, when we have what the Jews use as their Hebrew Old Testament and the Christians use as our Hebrew Old Testament, we have the Masoretic text. It's a group of scribes went through the entire scripture from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, Genesis to Malachi, and they put vowel points under the entire words. And that's where we get our translation of the Old Testament right now. And we translate things in English based on our versions of the Masoretic text. That's considered the authoritative version of the Hebrew scriptures by the Jews, by the Orthodox Jews, and we have received that as Christians. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, so what? Whatever the Masoretes wrote, I am going to be the means whereby all scripture is interpreted correctly, understood correctly, and taught correctly. So now go back to Matthew 5:18, and let's read that with a different perspective now and just see to what degree Jesus is saying it. Amen. For amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth may pass away, not one yod, not one serif, not one vowel pointing, by no means shall pass from the law until all things come to pass. And I'm guaranteeing it because I'm the Father's down payment that the truth is going to come now, not through a book, but through me. And when it comes through me, you'll be able to go back and look at the book and you'll understand it. Verse 19, then Jesus says something amazing about discipleship. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so. Now he's telling his disciples now what it's going to take for you to be a legitimate teacher of the law. What it means, what he's also going to summarize in the final teaching discourse of Matthew 23, 24, and 25, how you're not to be as the current scribes and Pharisees are. This is what you're to be if you're going to be one of my disciples who becomes a disciple maker. Those who break these commandments. He doesn't say anything about teaching the commandments correctly. He says those who live the commandments versus those who don't live the commandments, that's authoritative discipleship. That's authoritative leadership. That's authoritative teachers in the future of my kingdom. Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jan, you're on.
Oh, you need I'm to sorry. Yourself.
Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do these things, we call least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember, this is a Sermon on the Mount. He's not addressing the scribes and Pharisees. He's addressing his disciples. He's saying, we're starting discipleship out with, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prophesy that you're salt and light. And then now I'm going to give you the picture. See, there's eschatology in every one of these. This is an eschatological picture. I'm going to show you what I'm going to spend the rest of the Gospel of Matthew teaching you how to implement, how I'm even going to do this at the end of the sermon and say, he who hears my word and does it. But he's saying, this is now referring to Christians. I'm talking to Christians as a Christian, and we're talking about being in a teaching position in the body of Christ. What legitimizes authentic leadership in a teaching position in the body of Christ is not whether you know the correct doctrines or not. And we've just undercut centuries of American Christianity, American Protestant Christianity in particular, that emphasizes getting the doctrines right. We're undercutting that. Jesus is not even talking about getting the doctrines right. He's saying living the commandments. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and he's talking about people who will be followers of Jesus, and shall teach men, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's, because you're a Christian and because your life is involved in the Word of God and Jesus, you're still part of the kingdom, but you're called least because you don't understand eschatologically. You don't understand teaching the Word of God from an eschatological standpoint. You don't understand what God's purposes are. God wants people to understand correct doctrine. God wants people to be saved, but God wants people to be transformed into kingdom Christians who live, teach by their lives. That's why Paul will always be talking about, well, you didn't learn that from me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Keep persisting in getting to know Jesus and having your life transformed, and that's going to make you a good leader. They're not talking about learning things from a purely cognitive standpoint. They're not simply talking about being able to speak the Word of God or hear the Word of God. They're talking about living the Word of God. So today, this was true then, it's true through church history, it's true today, and it's going to be true till Jesus returns. There are teachers who, they may teach the Word of God, but if they do not live the Word of God, they're not really teaching the Word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, and then he continues, he says, but whoever does the Word and teaches them, he doesn't bring teaching in until he deals with the issue of doing the Word of God. But whoever does them and teaches them, this one will be called great in the kingdom of heavens. And now he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heavens. And that just goes, let's go to Matthew 23, which we read, I believe it was last week. But I want to read it again in the context of having seen what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. Go with me back to Matthew 23, and you're going to see bookends. You're going to see what real authentic leadership is in Matthew 5, the first discourse, and what real authentic leadership is in Matthew 23, the final discourse, which means Jesus has been teaching all this stuff all along. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples. Notice Matthew differentiates between the crowds and the disciples, consistent with Matthew 13. They have to become disciples. The crowds have to become disciples. He said, the scribes and Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, the seat of authoritative, authentic teaching of the Torah. They sit in that seat. All things, therefore, whatever they may say to you, you observe them. You are to observe them. And you're to do them, he says, but don't do it according to their works, for they say and do not do. It's all there. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the teaching on eschatology. It's in authentic leadership. Jesus is looking for disciples. Now let's go back to Matthew 13. Authentic disciples. Let's go back to Matthew 13 and we'll pick up again with Grant Osborne's quote. But this, he mentioned the Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and he expects that you've already read his commentary on Matthew 5, 17 and 20 if you're on Matthew 13, but we hadn't. So I'm teaching it to you. And what I taught you there, I don't know what Osborne teaches in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, because I haven't looked at that particular section. So I was just attempting to teach you what's there in the text. So we're back to verse 52, the first part, and we're looking at Osborne's comments. So let's pick it up again. He says, at this point, Jesus labels the apostolic band, I'm repeating this, in their newfound understanding of the new law of the kingdom, which is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 5, 17 and 20, and that's what he said. And he labels them as a new group of Christian teachers of the law, as stated in 5:20. A teacher of the law was both an official interpreter of the Torah as well as a teacher. You understand it, you interpret it, and you teach it. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Matthew, as a former tax collector, was also a scribe. And he is building on his own memories here. He was a tax collector, so he was a scribe. He wrote things out. Scribe, a grammatical. Theos means someone, they're teachers, but they wrote things down. This is an oral society, but they wrote things. They wrote the text. They copied the text of the Old Testament. They read it. They sought to grapple with it, to understand it, to interpret it, to teach it. Tax collectors did the same thing. This is what you owe. This is how much you paid. This is the consequences of whether you paid or not. Matthew's a scribe. Now, then he Osborne quotes David Orton. David Orton wrote a book called The Understanding Scribe. And The Understanding Scribe is a book on Christian teachers of the law, the new teachers of the law who understand. That's why he called it The Understanding Scribe. You need to be, as a disciple follower of Jesus, you have to understand. That's what makes you a scribe. Orton brings out that scribes had an eschatological function in the apocalyptic writings that circulated in the Second Temple Judaism at the time of Jesus. There is a book called Fourth Ezra. I mean, it's not a biblical book, but it was a book that the rabbis and the people read. And in there, it was important when these eschatological mysteries were being revealed, there's always somebody writing. There's always somebody writing in it. And so the term scribe had a also this sense of understanding prophetic mysteries. They interpreted the prophetic mysteries of divine revelation by walking in prophetic inspiration. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm giving you the mysteries of the kingdom. I'm making you those scribes who you're going to understand eschatology. You're going to understand my purposes. Following Sean Frain, he's another author, Orton believes the disciples in Matthew, as in Mark, should be seen in light of the maskilim, the wise, from Daniel 11 and 12, whose role was to understand the last days and had a mission to cause many to understand. Remember in Daniel 12, 3 and Daniel 12, 10, the wise would make many, they would turn many to righteousness. None of the wicked would understand, but the wise would understand. That's from the book of Daniel. And what Sean Frain is saying is Jesus is applying the wise to his apostles here, to his disciples. They're going to turn many to righteousness. That was there in back in the interpretation of the parable of the tares and wheat, that when the tares are separated from the wheat, Matthew 13:43, remember, it said, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their father. And that, of course, refers to Daniel 12:3 and 12:10, which we've looked at. The righteous. Jesus is equating those who will bring Israel, those who will bring the people of God through all the eschatological mystery of human history as the Lord works out his purposes. Just like the wise would instruct the people when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Israel, when the Romans would try to destroy Israel in the time of Jesus, they're going to be wise. They're going to understand. Jesus wants them to be the prophetic and apostolic interpreters of the law and teachers of the law. So this means the disciples, Jesus' disciples, the apostles, are now the official interpreters of the new laws of the kingdom, and Jesus has prepared them for that very role. Jesus is preparing them, and he's preparing us. This is what Jesus is doing now, just as he's done throughout the entire history of the church. When we talk about the necessity for apostles to be raised up in the body of Christ, the apostles are the grammateus. They're they are those who have been formed as disciples into the kingdom of heaven. They have turned to Jesus and been healed. And so they see Jesus as the center, and they begin to see scripture and God's purposes in the earth and God's power to carry out those purposes through their relationship with Jesus. And now they too can go forth apostolically. We need apostles right now. There's so much confusion. There's so much uncertainty. Every day I talk to people, Christians. I'm just talking about Christians who are so confused. People just say, I don't even know what to believe right now. Well, I'll tell you, it's not what to believe. It's whom to believe. Believe in Jesus. In whom to believe. Believe in Jesus. And the Lord is going to make it clear. See, this is, I'm setting the stage for moving from Revelation 1 to Revelation 2 and 3. John sees Jesus and John says, okay, now go tell my churches what you've just seen. Here's the word. Tell my churches what you've just heard. And I'm going to straighten them out in the midst of this time of great confusion, which is the whole point of the book of Revelation. All through church history, when we come into times of great turmoil, great confusion, where we're moving from just simple suffering into tribulation and moving from tribulation into great tribulation, life-threatening events is the difference between tribulation and great tribulation, extinction-level events. I mean, the world's upset about the extinction level events of nuclear weapons right now. Well, what the world is going through is paralleled what the church is going through in the spirit. Extinction level events is when the beast and when the false prophet, when the dragon rise up and seek to destroy God's people. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. That's from Isaiah. We are in that situation and in the church, but we're going to see Jesus, and Jesus is going to bring us to the place where we can follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I continue. Since Matthew writes every teacher of the law, grammateus, it is commonly believed that he's describing his own role as well. Jesus is the ultimate teacher of the law, and he's going to raise up. He's going to disciple. He's going to impart this to his apostles so that they can be teachers of the law of his kingdom. This does not mean the disciples are seen as replacing the Jewish teachers of the law. We've been talking about that. But more that they have the same function in the new kingdom of heaven Jesus has established. Through the parables and teachings of the mysteries, 13:11, the apostolic band has been discipled or trained, and so can both understand the meaning of the mysteries and teach others the new kingdom laws. Here we have another passage that demonstrates the centrality of the apostolic teaching office in the early church. As David Orton says, they stand in direct contrast to the so-called wise and understanding from whom these things, verse 27 and 25 of Matthew 11, have been hidden. And then he alludes to 13:35. Remember, 13:35, and then we're going to go to Matthew 11. I want you to see where Orton and Osborne are moving here. So that it might be fulfilled, I repeat, Matthew 13:35, the thing spoken through the prophet or the prophet Isaiah, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, he made reference to Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And this is right after Jesus has pronounced judgment on the unrepentant cities of Israel, the cities of Israel that will not repent and believe in him, which followed in turn Jesus' discussion about John the Baptist. John's in prison waiting to be executed, and he's having a struggle with faith. He's having a moment where he's in doubt, and he sends his disciples, and Jesus sends them back. And Jesus says, and before any of you are critical of John, let me tell you, there's nobody like John. He needs help with his faith right now, and I'm going to help him with that. And then he goes in and says, you're worried about John. You're worried about him. Worry about yourselves. John sees me, the word that I bring to him, he's going to be strengthened to do what he needs to do, bear witness to me even unto death. So he pronounces this woe on these unrepentant cities, the cities that slander Jesus, that say Jesus has a demon, that says John has a demon, and Jesus is carnal. It's just all kinds of excuses why not to believe. And so Jesus pronounces judgment. But this is one thing. Jesus's final word is never judgment. His final word is always blessing. So yeah, there goes Jesus again. Judging those who don't believe in him. But then he doesn't end there. He always ends with something positive. He always ends with the blessing because mercy triumphs over judgment. So he says in Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, those who consider themselves wise, those who consider themselves understanding, which was the teachers and the leaders of the Jews. You have hidden these things from those who suppose themselves to be wise and understanding, but you have revealed them to babies, to little children who simply do what the unrepentant cities didn't do, who do what the leaders of the Jews didn't do, but who do what John did. They believe in me. If he's struggling with his faith, that's okay. I'm there to help him. I'm there to be with him. He says, yes, Father, because it seemed good pleasure in your sight. It was pleasing to you. It was pleasing to you to do this. He says, all things have been given over to me by my Father, and no one fully knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus says, nobody knows the Son except the Father. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, but I am going to release who the Father is to these babes who don't see themselves as wise, who don't see themselves as understanding, who kneel in the darkness and say, Jesus, I don't understand. Help me. I need my eyes open. Jesus, I don't hear. Lord, open my ears. Jesus, I see, I hear, but I'm struggling to obey. Touch my heart and give me the strength. And this is what Orton is referring to. He says the babes, his disciples, they stand in direct contrast to the so-called wise and understanding from whom these things have yet been hidden. They think they see, but seeing they don't see. Hearing they don't hear. They don't understand. But they think because they somehow have some grasp on what the word means in the Hebrew or the Greek or what the correct doctrine is, that they possess these things. They don't. And so that's when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not those of you who are confident and think you're the wise and the understanding and say, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I thank you, Lord, and I do this, and I do that, and I'm this, and I'm that. And Jesus says, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake, who losing your life is just realizing you're a lost cause. It's realizing reality. Losing your life isn't some big, hard, difficult thing. It's standing in the presence of Jesus and realizing that you're heavy laden, that you're laboring and you're accomplishing nothing. This is grace, brethren. He says, come unto me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm the mature ox who's going to be yoked to the immature ox. And where I go, just go with me. I'm yoking you together with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn of me. And the actual Greek word to learn from me is the other word, manthano. Learn how to be a disciple from following after me, from taking my yoke upon you, from receiving blessings from me. Take my yoke upon you and be discipled. Learn how to be a disciple from me. And here's what you're going to learn. You're going to learn that I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not a hard taskmaster. I'm not brutal. I'm not hostile. I'm not punitive. I am gentle. When you admit who you are, you will receive gentleness. When you admit who you are, you'll receive humility. I'm humble. I'm gentle in my heart. And that is how you will discover rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right, we're not going to finish. We'll save the second part for next week. But let's look at the word for discipleship. Let's just spend the remainder of the class looking at the two words for discipleship. All right. So the first word, and we're going back to Matthew 13. The first word I want to look at is the word that's used in Matthew 13, verse 52. Therefore, on account of this, every teacher of the law who has been formed as a disciple into the kingdom of heaven. And it says what kind of man that person's going to be. It's going to be, we'll just read that now and interpret it later. He will be like a man who is the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury, his treasure chest, his storage of multiple treasures, things new and old. A person who is discipled into the kingdom is going to find in that kingdom treasure. And when they find treasure in that kingdom, they're going to share that treasure with everybody else. See, that's the kind of discipleship Jesus is using. They're going to find grace. They're going to find that I'm gentle. They're going to find that I'm lowly in heart. They're going to find rest of their souls. And that's what they're going to bring to everybody else. That's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to bring. Now, that word, to be formed as a disciple into the kingdom and therefore transformed because of being in the kingdom, having their hearts transformed and their eyes and their ears blessed and seeing things that others would have desired to see but aren't seeing. That's what this word means. It's being discipled into the kingdom, being discipled by spiritual formation. That word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. And the 4 times it's used, of the 4 times, 3 are used in Matthew. And this is the first occurrence of it in Matthew. The second occurrence of it, we go to Matthew 27. Jesus has been crucified. He's dead. And a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea enters into the picture. Jesus's body has been removed from the cross, but where are we going to bury Jesus? I mean, he could have been thrown in a garbage heap with many other criminals by the Romans, by the Jews. But when evening had come, Matthew 27:57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been, who had been discipled in Jesus, who had been formed. He had been formed. He had the spiritual formation. He was formed into the kingdom. He was that kind of a disciple. His eyes were blessed because they see. His ears were blessed because it hears. He had a good heart. And by the way, now, who is Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27:57? Keep your finger in Matthew 27:57 and go with me to Mark 15. Verse 43. Mark 15:43. This detail about Joseph of Arimathea that's not mentioned in Matthew 27 is mentioned in Mark 15. It says Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea is Yusuf in The Chosen. When you see Yusuf, always he's talking to the other members of the Sanhedrin and defending Jesus and he's believing Jesus. That was Joseph of Arimathea. He's a disciple. He was in the Sanhedrin, and he's the one at the trial of Jesus. He gets up and says, he's an innocent man. We can't condemn him to death. I mean, he loved Jesus. He didn't understand that Jesus had to die, but he was with Jesus and he risked everything. First of all, he risked it by standing up in the Sanhedrin, and that's 1 verses 70. Okay, there supposedly were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, one for each of the nations of the world in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. And he stood against the entire council. Here, he puts his life on the line. And not only did he put his life on the line with the Jewish leaders, but he puts his life on the line with Rome. Back to Matthew 27:57. He himself had been discipled into Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him, and Joseph prepares Jesus for burial and puts Jesus into a family tomb. He's a wealthy man. He's a rich man. This man is not just hasn't learned to understand. He's been discipled into the kingdom. The third reference is in Matthew 28. Jesus ends, since the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is to to raise up authentic leaders who become discipled, who can disciple others. Well, wouldn't that be the point in the Great Commission? The final thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them. He's speaking to, verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's amazing. Even the 11, we struggle with faith. Faith is a big deal, and faith is difficult. It's not difficult in the sense if we understand that grace is the source of our discipleship, but it's difficult to believe because God, what faith does is God puts us in situations we've never been in before. They're bigger than us. They're bigger than anything we've ever faced. And Jesus says, now just let your faith increase to rise up to this situation. So sometimes we have to struggle to move from level C of faith to level D, or level Q to level S. We have to do. That's just what happens. Some worshiped him, but some doubted. And notice the ones who were worshiping weren't doubting. The ones who were doubting weren't worshiping. Worship, how important is it? Very important. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And it's the word from Matthew 13. Those who have been made and formed disciples and transformed by being pressed into the kingdom. Now you go out and do the same to all the nations of the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe. Teach them to do, not just to hear, but to hear and do all things I've commanded. Notice that all things keeps repeating itself. All things that I speak to you in parables are things hidden from the formation of the world. Do you understand all these things? Yes, Lord, we do. All things. That's an important term in the book of Matthew. Teaching them to observe, that's to obey and believe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The only time we find that word for discipleship outside of Matthew is in Acts. Go with me to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. So this is the end of Paul and Barnabas' first apostolic mission. Paul is sent out on his first apostolic mission in Acts 13. They go forth into the Galatian churches. They go forth into Asia Minor. And they return in chapter 14. So chapter 13 and 14 relate the first apostolic mission. It's Paul, who has been a believer for a number of years. This is a number of years after he had the confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The Lord called him to be an apostle, but there's a calling and a commissioning. And the first time Paul is called an apostle in the New Testament is here on this first apostolic mission. So you go out on an apostolic mission because Jesus sent you, and that's when you really enter into the commissioning dimension. See, we're called, our call, whatever ministry we're called in, it's not the same as our commissioning. Our call is the Lord telling us, here's what I'm going to do with you. Then he takes a time and a season to disciple you, and then he commissions you. Commissions is what Jesus did when he's baptized. He's commissioned. He can go forth now as the anointed Jewish Messiah. So Paul and Barnabas are returning, and they go from Antioch, and they go to these churches, and then they circle back through some of the same churches that they first encountered at the start of the mission to see how they're doing. And so we pick up in Acts 14:21. They're going to Derbe. Verse 20 says, the next day Paul departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, made a considerable number of disciples. There's a, when they made disciples and they formed them into the kingdom. when they had done the whole process. See, this word is the whole process. Manthano, the normal word, which we'll look at next, is part of the process. It's the learning process. This is the whole process. This verb is the whole process, and this is the verb that's used in Matthew 28. This is what you're supposed to do. Go make disciples of the nations. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing because they have this apostolic anointing. When they did this, having made the disciples, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. This is part of the discipleship process, is you lay the foundation, you see how they work things out in their lives for a while, and then you strengthen that foundation. You build on that foundation, strengthening the hearts of the disciples, exhorting them, prophetically urging them to continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith, and that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And part of the discipleship process is teaching people not only that they're going to suffer, but how to suffer. That suffering is just, suffering means I suffer because there's something I'm not seeing, and I just need to see Jesus a little more clearly. I just need a little more, a portion of his grace. I need a little more drink of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But how we enter into the kingdom, because you're discipling them into the kingdom, we come into the kingdom, and what actually presses us in the kingdom over and over and over again is suffering. So that's why Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you who suffer for my sake. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day. I know suffering sets us aside. Suffering is painful. Suffering can confuse us, but we're supposed to rejoice because suffering means the Lord is about to press us in to a new level of discipleship. That through many tribulations, it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom. And when they had installed elders in every church, this is the apostolic way. They formed a church. They left. I mean, they left them with enough to get through till they return. They return, and if the church is still standing, if the church is still there, if people are still following Jesus, they install elders in every church, and they install them by praying and fasting, and then they commend them to the Lord in whom they, the disciples, had believed, and they, the apostles, had believed. So this is the process of discipleship, which brings us to the second word, and we have 15 minutes to do this. Now we want to look at the word manthano. Manthano, I'd get this out here. Let me give you some quick background, and then we'll just look at this to show you how this. Jesus doesn't teach us the way we get taught at school. It's not that that's not part of the teaching. We learn information. In the West, we think of teaching as information. But for Jesus, teaching isn't information. It's revelation. It's impartation. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's impartation of grace to see Jesus. It's impartation of grace to receive the revelation, to see what Jesus sees. It's not just seeing unrelated abstract facts. It's seeing what Jesus sees. It's learning to see things through Jesus's eyes from the heavenly perspective from which we live and dwell. It's impartation. It's revelation. It's divine understanding, divine wisdom. Now, manthano helps us to work out the implications of that word. Now, whereas I showed you the only four times, mathetuo is the word we showed you that was in those four times. It means to become a disciple. It means to be formed as a disciple. But that is derived from the word manthano. And manthano, which occurs 25 times in the New Testament, mathetuo, you see it's only three times in Matthew, once in Acts. Manthano is spread out far more in Paul's writings, in Hebrews' writings, in the book of Revelation. We're not going to look at all 25. We're going to look at a few of them. But it's normally translated with the word learn, to learn or to be taught or to be instructed or learning of the 25 times. Like this is a, I think this is an NIV concordance. NIV translates it. Almost all 25 times this, it has something to do with learning, because that's the aspect of discipleship where we learn. We learn who Jesus is. We learn how to press into Jesus. We learn information about Jesus. We learn the scriptures. That's the emphasis on this. But I want to highlight a couple of these verses that it's still counterintuitive. It's different from the way Jesus thinks about things. So let's look. We've already seen it in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let's go next to John chapter 6. I've got a few verses and we'll close up tonight. John 6, this is when Jesus is feeding people his body and his blood in the wilderness. And Jesus says this. He says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, the initiative is in God. We are the recipients. He's the initiator. We're the receivers. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. We need to understand this. We need to live as if this is true. We need to understand that when I go before the Lord to say, Lord, I need my eyes open, my ears open. The Father has already caused that to happen inside you. The Father started. And so you go in with a thankful spirit. Thank you, Lord, that I see that I need you and I need you alone. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws. That's counterintuitive. No, we got to come to God. No, you have to respond when God calls you to come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last days. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's Isaiah 54:13. Therefore, everyone who hears, who responds to the Father's call, who hears from the Father and learns, is discipled, comes to me. And everyone who's heard from the Father, and because they've heard from the Father, they learn something about responding to the Father's voice. That's an aspect of discipleship. It's monphano in the Greek. Next, go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 20 is the verse. Jesus, this is incredible when you look at it in the Greek. Now, Paul is talking about the background, verse 17. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, bear witness in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations walk in the futility of their mind. See, he doesn't say don't walk in their sinful practices. It starts in their minds are darkened. They don't see Jesus. They don't understand Jesus is in the room with them. They're walking around in darkness and they think that's normal. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Notice, he starts with all things that have to do with how we perceive reality. It's got nothing to do with evil actions. It's talking to do, we are alienated from the life of God because we're ignorant of the life of God. It's there, but we're in the darkness. Our hearts are blinded by the darkness that we're living in. Who being past feeling, now it moves from the mental part to the feeling part. They can't feel. If you can't understand, you can't feel. You say, I love this, or I love that, or I love this person, I love that person. But the feeling's not there. The legitimate feeling. God has created us to understand, and he's created us to interact in the realm of our feelings. Who being past feeling. That's that past feeling. The Greek, it talks about calloused. Their feelings are calloused. It's like a callous is dead skin. It's not alive. Now it gets to actions. We move from we don't understand to we can't feel, then therefore this is what we do. Having given themselves over to debauchery, having given themselves over to uncleanness, having given themselves over to greed, he's saying, we're set free from that. We that's not how we live any longer. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. Not learned principles or doctrines or teachings or morals or ethics. You haven't learned the person. This isn't who Jesus is, and you're being pressed into Jesus. You haven't been discipled in terms of the way God disciples, by being related to this person. That's the beginning of discipleship. Philippians is an incredible, incredible verse. Philippians chapter 4. Paul said, he said, the things which you've, verse 9 says, the things which you've learned, the things in which you've been discipled, the things that you've learned, the things that you've received, the things that you heard and saw in me. See, Paul is one of those masters of the household who understands the treasures of Christ. Those things that were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ. I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all these things, but I count them as dung, as nothing, as refuge, that I might gain Christ. See that Paul said that in Philippians early on in Philippians 3. So he sees that the treasure in the storehouse is Jesus. It's a person. And he's been discipled into the kingdom. He sees Jesus. He's turned to Jesus. He was healed from his blindness on the road to Damascus. He was healed from his hardness of heart by seeing Jesus. And now he's come to the place where he, because he's been discipled the right way, he can disciple others. The things which you were discipled and received and heard and saw in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Just what Jesus has been to me, see that in me and let Jesus be that same thing to you. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now this Paul's writing, he's in prison. This is one of his final epistles, Philippians. And he took care of the Philippians many, many years ago when he started that church. And now they see him in prison and they're like, we got to send Paul some money to help him out in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. We're going to help him. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therefore to be content. To be content. I have been discipled in whatever state I am. I'm content because I'm in Jesus. I've learned to separate my own circumstances from influencing me more, my own human circumstances from influencing me more than the reality that I'm in Christ and I'm in the kingdom. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am, I'm discipled in whatever state I am to be content. Now, this is the amazing verse. What have you learned? I know how to be humbled, and I know how to be in abundance. I know how to be broken by humility, having nothing, and I know how to recognize that I may have nothing in the flesh, but I've got everything in God's kingdom. This is a paradox. I can be broken and humbled in terms of human experience, but I live in the heavenly places. He says, everywhere and in all things, I have, now this is a different word for learned, and this is going to be, this for me is spectacular. In every place, in all circumstances, I have learned both to be full and hungry simultaneously, how to abound and be in need simultaneously. I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned the secret that I don't have to be experiencing something in the human realm to abound in the spirit realm, and to let the spirit realm influence my human realm and not my human realm to influence my spiritual realm. But the word that he uses for learning here, I have learned, it means I have been discipled, but it's a special verb. It's not manthano. It's not manthano, and it's not the other Greek word. It's not manthano and it's not mathetuo. It's the Hebrew. It's the Greek word. It's a simple word. It's muaomai, and it is the verb. This is the only place this is used in the New Testament. It's the verb form that the word mysterion comes from. The word for mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom, the eschatological mysteries, the mysteries of human history, the mysteries that God works out his kingdom purposes in human history based upon. He says, I have learned to be initiated into the mysteries, to be discipled according to the mysteries. I have experienced mysterion in my own human experience, because when I'm pressed into Christ and I see the Lord for who he is, then I see what Jesus sees and I live where Jesus lives, and I've been initiated into the mysteries. And that's why I can be full and hungry. I can be in the heights of heaven and in the dismal dregs of the earth simultaneously, because I've been initiated. I know how to live out my discipleship. This is what we are shooting for Christians. We need to pray, Lord, initiate me into the mysteries so that I can initiate others into the mysteries, so that I can live in Christ Jesus. Now, all kind of things try to pull us out of Jesus, but they can't pull us out of Jesus. They actually press us further into Jesus. There's the initiation into the mysteries. All right, Hebrews. I'm going to go about 5 minutes over, but I've just got two, maybe three verses. I might finish it too. I got an important point about the third verse, but if we don't make it, we don't make it. Hebrews 5. It's talking about Jesus. Hebrews 5, verse 6 quotes the 110th Psalm. The most quoted scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament is Psalm 110. And it's talking about Jesus' eternal priesthood. It's spoken about Jesus. Actually, verse 5 says, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, which makes him the Messiah from Psalm chapter 2. And then from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not a Levitical priest. You're a priest with an eternal priesthood that has no beginning and no end. Who in the days of his flesh, it's talking about Jesus as a man, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication, that's intercessory prayer, that's regular prayer, that's prayer that's calling on God to give us grace so that we can do his purposes and give grace to others. Who in the day of his flesh, when Jesus was just busy asking for grace so that he could give grace to others, but doing it with strong crying and tears. Jesus wept, and he just didn't weep at when Lazarus died. He wept when he would pray. When he would finish up his work and his daily work, his ministry, and he'd go into the mountains to pray to the Father, he would cry, strong crying, tears, crying out from the depth of his being to the one, to the Father, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You know, you want to get your prayers answered? This guaranteed answered prayers are when you pray in the fear of the Lord. Sometimes my prayers, it's just like, this is such a wimpy prayer. God, send the fear of the Lord upon me right now. And the Lord does. And man, my prayers change. Then it says, though he was a son. See, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered in his ministry. And Jesus didn't do a whole lot of suffering in front of anybody. He suffered in the presence of his Father in prayer. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He was discipled into obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected. See, what perfects us is suffering, but praying through that suffering and walking in godly fear. Okay, last one. Got to finish up in Revelation, don't we? The discipleship process concludes. It starts in Matthew and it ends in Revelation. And in Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is right after the 666. Don't take the mark of the beast. And 13:18 and 14:1, then I looked, after I warned people not to take the mark of the beast, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast and the fear and the desire to survive, that's not what drives our consciousness. Our consciousness is we have the father's name written in our foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. He's hearing heavenly music. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. This is how we get through the mark of the beast. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We sing a new song. We worship. And it's a heavenly song. It's not an earthly song. It's a song that's originated in heaven, birthed in heaven by the power of the Spirit. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne in the presence of the living creatures and the elders. It's a heavenly council song, and no one could learn, could be discipled in the awareness and the ability to sing that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They're the ones, in verse 4 says, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Discipleship, brother. It's powerful. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray for every one of them, Lord, every single one of them, that your Spirit will be with them and upon them powerfully and mightily, Lord. I pray that we will all learn to sing this heaven song, to learn that new song, Lord God, and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now, before we shut down, I want Jerome and Louise to stay on with me, and because I want to just talk to you about Gary. So God bless you all. The rest of you can get off. Jerome, Louise, and I, and Jan, you can stay on too. Let's just...
Amen. Thank you for your leadership.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor. That was an awesome class tonight.
God bless you all. Pray for Gary.
Yep. Amen. Yes.
Kill him. Yes. Amen. Lord, be with thank him. You.
God Holy. Bless
you. Amen.
God bless. Praying for Gary.
Amen. Oh, yeah. Frank, you did get a picture of the sin in the shin there. Thank you for sending that. Everybody on the meeting chat, that was the picture of that. That's looked
a
like
Hebrew letter. Yeah.
Yep. It's a Hebrew letter. It looks like the claw.
Yeah. God bless.
Thank you for the prayers for God's healing. Amen. Okay, I got a few people. There are a few others on. Some of the leaders, they just want to probably hear about Gary. So, Jerome, were you able to talk to Gary or Jennifer?
Just Jennifer.
Hold on. Okay, I just unmuted. Go ahead.
Just Jennifer.
Okay, what's going on?
I did talk to him yesterday.
You talked to him yesterday.
Yeah.
Were you able to talk to him tonight?
No, he wasn't able to talk to me. Jennifer was going to put him on, and I think he probably waved to her. No, and then she basically said they're doing a number of tests.
Okay. Is he stable now? Is he okay?
He's about the same.
He's having chest pains.
Chest pains, and I'm not sure they know what's causing it.
Okay.
She mentioned, I think an MRI, right? Echocardiogram, probably.
Echocardiogram, I think. Yeah.
It'd normally be, but I think said MRI. But no definition of anything that's causing it or...
Well, he's in the hospital. That's good. He's there in the hospital. Let's take looks like Jan and Jerome, Louise, and I, and John, and maybe Cindy are still on. So let's have a prayer for Gary. I'll lead. If anybody else wants to add to that prayer, go right ahead. And then I'm gonna see about getting a hold of Jennifer. Maybe I'll text her or something. But Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We pray for our brother. Lord, I know he just told me when I spoke to him yesterday, he said, because of the things that were going on with these brain freezes, he just goes, I'm so afraid. And you know, he is afraid, Lord. And we understand, Lord, we just pray that you'll meet him there. You'll be with him, Lord. First of all, you'll give him peace. I'm glad Jennifer's there. Jennifer is a stabilizing factor for Gary. Lord, just give her strength and wisdom. We pray for discernment from the hospital to get this, whatever's going on, under control. But we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, Father, for healing for Gary. Lord, I still believe that Gary, he doesn't know how to stop. He doesn't know how to rest. I mean, Lord, he shouldn't have even been back at work today with that knee, but he was back. I found out from Jan and Jennifer, he was back at work. Gary needs to, if there's a message here, it might be Gary, you got to slow down so you can live. I know he's like the rest of us. It's hard to press into faith, Lord, when you're struggling, Lord. So I pray that, just increase his faith. Give him grace, increase his faith, let him rest. Lord, he doesn't need to be thinking about what am I going to do tomorrow? And how's my family going to have money? And Anthony, if I die, you know, you got to take over the family. I mean, he doesn't need to think of those things, Lord. Just visit Gary. Gary needs a visitation from Jesus.
Yes.
He needs to just get out of the dark room and just see the light in Jesus. So Jesus, no, it's not even, he needs to get out of the room. You need to go in that room with him. So go in that room with him and just heal him and give him peace, but give him hope. Give him hope that he's going to be all right, Father. And we're going to trust you that he is going to be all right, Lord. And we're just going to, you know, we push away the darkness together, Lord. We just push it away and we say, release your grace and your peace and your spirit and your healing. Maybe Gary is going to get baptized in the Holy Spirit tonight. Let him get baptized in the Holy Spirit sovereignly. Truth is, Lord, we pray for people to be baptized, but Scripture said you are the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. So take Gary and baptize him in the Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Lord, hallelujah. And Lord, I just sitting here, I'm thinking the same word that we counseled with his daughter, like father, like daughter. And that was, be still and know that I am God. And so, Lord, we're asking, Lord God, that Gary, at this time, Lord God, you still him, actually. You put him down and you are going to just speak to him, Lord God. Like Pastor said, baptize him in the Holy Spirit, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that as he sees the doctors and the nurses and in the waiting, the diagnosis and whatever, Lord God, I pray that he would see your face, Lord God. He would see your hand upon him, Lord God, that he would know that you are in control, that you have everything in your hands, Lord God. You will provide for his family. You will take care of them, Lord God. You are the one. You are the one. And it's not up to Gary, that he should just be still and know that you are God, the God whose promises are true, and amen, Lord God. We just thank you and we praise you for that. You are the God who heals. You are the God who redeems and restores. And we say, have your way with Gary, Lord God, that he may have another testimony. He has a great testimony now, but that he would have even a greater testimony because you have called him to that. And we just praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Lord, fill him so full of that Holy Spirit that he just speaks in tongues and let him know what he's doing. Lord,
yes.
Just fill him over the top.
Amen. Yeah. Overflowing. Yes, Lord.
Amen, Lord.
Go Lord, ahead, John. I just pray for protection from the enemy. Do not let the enemy steal this testimony, Lord God.
Amen.
Do not let the enemy rob Gary or his family from the blessing that you have poured out on them, Lord God. Lord, glorify your name in his healing, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen, Lord. And Lord, glorify your name in healing Pastor Oz, Pastor Jan, Jerome and Louise, John and Cindy. Lord, none of us are spring chickens anymore, and we need strength, Lord God, to finish the course, Lord, to finish our course in victory, Lord. So strengthen us all, Lord God. Strengthen us all. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.